And we're off to a good start. I'll be honest, I was tempted to just let you guys fellowship for the next 40 minutes. But Louis came this morning, so I'm going to have to go with my second plan. For those of you that know me, you're maybe surprised to see me up here, but probably not as surprised as I am to be up here. For those of you that don't, my name is Jonathan Breel. I'm a member here at Elizabethan Alliance Church. Just like Brad, I didn't realize it, but I was trying to channel Doug this morning. Doug wore white with blue dots, and I apparently wore blue with white dots. And I almost wore my Doug socks. I actually have a pair that I refer to as Doug socks. He gave a great introduction last week, and I had all kinds of jokes about height in regards to Louis and hair in regards to Louis, but we'll skip those. And we'll go ahead and get started. So this morning, we're going to look at one clarification. I don't do public speaking. I'm going to walk around with my notes. Otherwise, I will stand terrified at the podium the whole time. So I'm going to carry my notes. So if you're a public speaker or strict on etiquette, I apologize. But this is my Linus blanket that's going to go with me. This morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to primarily focus on verses 1 through 4, but we will move around a little bit. We'll look at the beginning of Acts and a few other verses. So if you want to start turning there, an unfortunate side effect to the fall of mankind is disappointment in those moments where our expectations are not met. And so that impacts all of us differently. For some, they are disappointed very easily. And others, it takes a great deal to disappoint them. There are some things that disappoint maybe one group of people that another group of people can brush off. And those types of disappointments can be both large and small. They can be things like, I thought I was going to have a better job when I got out of college. I realize as I say that, my boss is sitting right there, and I love my job. So that's not a comment on my current job. Another one may be that I thought my mom was going to do my laundry all through college. Another one could be that I thought that I and my family would have good health through most of our lives. And another one could be that I thought my kids would turn their socks inside out, or the right side out, before they put them in the laundry. Laundry is an important thing in our house. And so disappointment also seems to grow the longer we have to wait. So the longer we anticipate something, you know, that thing that you save and save and save for, you wait and wait and wait for, and then you get it, and it's just not quite what you expected it to be. And so I think we each have our own thing that, or maybe things, that we continually put expectations to and anticipation into, and that continually disappoint us. Something that even though we've gone through it many times, we still, for some reason, let ourselves be disappointed by it over and over again. My thing is movies. I am continually disappointed by movies. No matter how many times I try not to let my expectations get too high, I still find myself disappointed. And so I'm going to tell you a quick story, because this one had a pretty significant impact on my life. It shouldn't, but it did anyway. So it's December of 2001. I'm a sophomore in college, living in Milwaukee, home on Christmas break, I was probably up with my parents. Some friends that I had gone to high school, or youth group with in high school, invited me to go to a movie. And I'll admit, back then I got really excited about movies. This movie had tremendous previews, and the cinematography was just amazing, and I was excited. There's action adventure, got great press. The people I'd been going with, some of them had even seen the movie before and were going back a second time. It had only been out like a week or two. And so on what I can only assume was a very cold December Wisconsin night, I remember going to the theater. I remember sitting in the upper left back section looking down, and the movie started, and it was every bit as awesome as I thought it would be. Acting was great. The cinematography was beautiful. The scenery, especially for the time, was spectacular. Cast was great. Story was even more engaging and better than I thought it would be. And I was just totally sucked in, and I was there. This epic is now a word. I think of Ben every time I hear the word epic. Epic is, you know, become this cliche thing, but this was an epic movie. And then about 3 hours in, as Sam and Frodo were standing, looking over the rocky terrain towards Mordor, and the words, directed by Peter Jackson, came upon the screen. My disappointment, my expectations were all shattered, and I was completely and utterly disappointed, because I had expected that this movie that I had invested time, money, and now emotion into, I was totally into it. I thought this movie was going to have a resolution, and it didn't. So for those of you that haven't read the Lord of the Rings books, like I had not, I did not know that going into a three-hour movie that at the end there was going to be absolutely no resolution. That I had to wait another year to watch another three-hour movie that would not resolve, and then wait another year, and then I thought or hoped that there would be resolution. And so, like I said, to be fair, I had no idea who Tolkien was, I had no idea what Lord of the Rings was, I hadn't read of them. I thought I was fairly alone in this. I clearly was alone in this with the group I was going to, or going with. I was thankful, as my wife was reading over my draft of this message, to find out that she went through the same thing, that she also hit the same disappointment, so at kindred spirits, or at least I just knew I wasn't the only one. So from that point on, I mean, that has significant... I will say that the disappointment was so great that from that moment on, I determined that I would not let movies be that important. I would set my expectations that high. And yet somehow, as I said, we continue, I still find myself being disappointed. And Lauren and I were reflecting recently on movies that recently still disappointed us. And so we all have our things. I don't know if that story maybe made you think of something that you have that continually disappoints you. I have a friend that no matter how many times he flies, expects that he's going to get there on time with no problems, and yet pretty much every time he travels, he's delayed or the flight's canceled, and he finds himself, I find that it's very obvious that he's disappointed and wasn't expecting that. So, all right, so what does that have to do with what we're going to read today? When we get to Acts chapter 2, we're going to read about a period in what I believe would be extremely great expectations in which God fulfills a very monumental promise. And so when we begin here, we're going to start in Acts chapter 2. We're just going to look at the first verse to start. And it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." Short verse. But I want to do a little backstory and a little context. I like backstory and I like context, and maybe that's one of the reasons why I'm disappointed with a lot of movies. So Pentecost was the festival of harvest, the grain harvest, and it was when it was collected and offered to God. Pentecost means 50. Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Passover. It was also called the Festival of Weeks, because it's a week's worth of weeks, 7 days in a week, 7 weeks, 49 days, day after, 50 days, Pentecost. It was kind of like the Jewish Thanksgiving of the Old Testament. It was sometimes referred as the first harvest. That region had two rainy seasons and therefore two growing seasons, and so this would be when the first harvest occurred. It was also one of three major Jewish festivals that would bring people in from many different regions. There's a map, and you can, I don't know how well you'll be able to see it, but you can see later in the chapter, we'll read a list of 15 different regions of people where people had come for Pentecost. And so you can see all of these, as far as Rome, people had come to celebrate Pentecost. I wish I had actually done some Google map thing so I could give you an actual distance, but I didn't. It's a long ways though. And not only did they come from great distances, but they came in volume. So the estimated population of Jerusalem at the time was about 50,000 people, and it would grow to 200,000 during Pentecost. So that means you had 150,000 people coming to thank God for the harvest. So symbolically, in the Passover and the harvest, we can see some things in these festivals as well. Jesus's death happened at the Passover, and just like the lamb, as the lamb was sacrificed, Jesus was a sacrificial lamb whose blood would be shed for the salvation of mankind. And then we have Pentecost, and symbolically, as I said, it's the festival of harvest. If we read through the end of chapter 2 in the book of Acts, we see that there is a great harvest, but it's the harvest of souls as 3,000 put their faith in Jesus. So 50 days, so that's Pentecost. And so it also says they were gathered together in one place. And so I want to talk about that one place and how they got there. If we turn back to the beginning of Acts, and you turn back to chapter 1, or scroll up if you're on an electronic device, we read that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his apostles for 40 days. And this is the Jesus who they had spent time with, they had seen crucified, that had been resurrected and come back. And Jesus would appear to them, or a Jesus that could appear to them in a locked room, and a Jesus that they could touch. This is a man that they knew. And we read in Acts chapter 1, if we start in verse 3, when he comes and during this period, he gives them a command. And in verse 3, Acts 1 verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so Jesus gives them the command to wait, but then he also gives them a promise that the Holy Spirit is going to be coming not many days from now. And so this promise goes back 600 years. If we look back to Ezekiel and then into the prophet Joel, as he says, in the days to come, I think I always mix it up with Peter's, but that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then John the Baptist, in the New Testament, carries this promise on. If you turn to Mark chapter 1 and look at verses 7 and 8. Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And he says, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And so we see that promise that began in the Old Testament carried into the New Testament through John the Baptist. And then Jesus continues to voice this promise of what's to come. And if we look in, we're not going to look at him, but in John chapters 14 and 16, he talks about the helper, and he says that it's for your benefit that I should leave for the Spirit that's coming. And so while those promises are true, I personally can't help thinking that the expectations of the apostles might have been significantly magnified or increased given the current circumstances, though, of what's going on. So if we turn back to Acts chapter 1, and we look, in addition to him saying that to wait, for the Holy Spirit is coming in a couple of days, or in a few days, he also says, if we look at Acts 1, 8 and 9, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And so in that context, in that declaration, and in that circumstance, they obey. They go back to Jerusalem. They go to the rest of Acts as they go to the upper room. They wait. It says they devote themselves to prayer. There's 120 And like I said, and they waited. And so it got me thinking, they waited for 10 days. Pentecost, as I said, was 50 days from the Passover. Jesus was there for 40. That gives us a 10-day window. They're waiting. And it just made me wonder, what would waiting in that circumstance be like? I tried to imagine what the anticipation would be like, maybe what other emotions might be going on, what's the fear, what's the questions, what might be going through the apostles' heads as they're waiting for this time. Because, like I said, I tried to put myself in their place. If Jesus Christ appeared and told me that I was going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, with this heavenly power from God, that and that in the promise that we would be empowered and to be his witnesses to the end of the earth, I would probably have some significant emotional issues going on in that circumstance. And so, again, I try to just think about what it would be like for them. And especially sitting for 10 days and waiting. And again, they don't know what a few days is. They don't know that it's 10 days. It may be 10, it may be 30. And so I don't know if you guys have ever sat and waited for something with great anticipation. This will sound really petty and earthly, but I'm going to give this example as an intentional petty and earthly example and hopes that you can maybe think of what, in a magnified sense, the apostles may have been thinking about. And so as I was thinking about times where I'm sitting and waiting, most of you that know me know that I like technology. And so when I have a new computer or something like that that's being delivered, I am so excited that I can hardly sit down. I wake up, I go into the living room, I open the blinds. I do that so that I can see if that delivery truck pulls up. I rarely stray from the living room, but if I do and I hear a delivery truck pull into the neighborhood or a truck pull in the neighborhood or on our street, if I'm not in the living room, I'm back in the living room and my eyes are glued out that front window. I can't tell you how many times I have been disappointed by a pickup truck, dump truck, Cannon's furniture delivery truck, or other delivery truck that has come through the neighborhood, not for me, but that's okay. I don't even like going to the bathroom or taking a shower because I don't want to miss the chance, because they got a sign for it too. They don't just leave it at the door. Like, if I miss that moment, I'm out of luck. So, and the really ridiculous thing about all of this is the UPS truck doesn't come to our neighborhood until about 5 o'clock at least. And so from 9 to 5, I'm just kind of hanging out in the living room for no real reason, but that off chance that they might come early. And that's for a computer, right? So again, I'm giving you a ridiculous worldly. So I'm trying to, I'm conveying this, I'm trying to think about what the magnitude of what this would be like for the apostles as they wait. But then it arrives. And so if we jump back to chapter 2, and we look at verses 2 and 3 together, it says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each of them." And so if there was ever a time of exceeding expectations, I think this was one of them, I would guess. And just to be clear, I'm not talking like this isn't a dog and pony show. This is not God coming to impress them in any way, shape, or form. But what we see is God coming in his power and in his fulfilling of his promise. And we read, so if we look in verses 2 and 3, we read that the Spirit didn't come gradually. It wasn't a truck pulling up. There's no knock at the door. But the Spirit came suddenly and in an instant. And not only did it happen in an instant, but if we look in verse 2, it says it came from heaven. There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And so most commentaries that I looked at for what is this mighty rushing wind, most commentaries I looked at talked about the sound of a tornado. Has anyone here been through a tornado? One, I got one. Two, a Midwest guy back there. Three, so if you haven't, Often a tornado is described as, the sound of a tornado is described as a train, like a rushing train approaching, and not a train. He's nodding his head, and he said he'd been through one, so I'm hoping that that's a right account, an accurate account. Not just a train that you hear in a distance, right, but a train that's, you're waiting for it to come through your living room window as you're listening and hearing this. The other thing it made me think of in that is hurricanes and typhoons. I've been through a typhoon when I lived in Okinawa. Hurricane, typhoon, same thing, different ocean. Hurricanes are defined by with speeds of over 74 miles per hour, and they usually cap out on the higher end around 180 miles per hour. Tornadoes average close to 100 miles per hour, and they have speeds that peak over 300 miles per hour. And when you look at their category scales and you get to the upper categories of each, a hurricane that's at its peak category has a wind speed of over 131 miles per hour, while a peak tornado has a wind speed of over 700 miles per hour. Why do I say all that? Because I'm long-winded and I like rabbit trails. But that's why I'm carrying my notes, because the rabbit trails would be all over the place. I say that because, like I said, I've been through some typhoons when I lived in Okinawa, and I can tell you, having been through them, I did not need to feel the wind to know its power. I could hear the wind and know its power. And so as we read here in Acts chapter 2 of the sound of the mighty rushing wind, we read, we can get maybe a sense of that. But we read specifically that it's only the sound. It's not the wind, it's only the sound that comes. And in the room, there's stillness. And so the other aspect we read in those verses is that the power in the Holy Spirit is not only demonstrated through the sound, but through the visual manifestation in the tongues of fire that rested on each of them. And so the question I asked is, why fire? We don't know, but fire is often a symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament. And so real quickly, we can look at two examples of that together. If you would turn back towards the front of your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. And this is one example, and we're going to look at the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. And so we see one example of the use of fire as a symbol of God's presence. And if we turn to Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 through 22, we can look at one more together. And so this is talking about the pillar of fire and of smoke. And he says, And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And so just a couple other examples. If you're note takers, don't try to write these down. I can give them to you later, or I'll post them online, because I'm going to go through them fast. Deuteronomy 4:24, For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. We see a symbolic fire as a symbol of God's presence in his instrument of God's judgment in Numbers chapter 11 in 2 Kings 1, and also of his power in 1 Kings 18. And so we see a fulfillment of God's promise as the Holy Spirit comes to them in that room. Again, this is the promise that God had began in Ezekiel, through Joel, through John the Baptist, and then as Jesus promised them through his ministry, and as they told him to wait. And the Spirit came, and he came in a mighty and powerful way and baptized them. And there we see that as evident of the flames, or the flames of tongues over them. And just so that there's no question, and I won't go down this other random rabbit trail, but I just want to make the point is that the flames are not a evidence of baptism, they're evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. So just in case I made that unclear in some way, and I'm not trying to go Pentecostal on that, and you can ask me about that later. The flames are there as evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and not specifically of their baptism. And so in that moment, God had fulfilled his promise. He had empowered, he had come, and he had fulfilled his promise so that they could fulfill their purpose, so that they could be empowered and that they might be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so in that very instant, in that very moment, the church begins. And so the church age began at the moment of Pentecost, and it will conclude at the rapture. And so I'm not going to go into great detail about this. You can read through the rest of Acts chapter 2, but we're going to do a quick Cliff Notes skim as we can see how this is immediately demonstrated through the rest of Acts chapter 2. And so if we read together in verse 4, we can see how this begins. And it says, Acts 2, 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So, sorry, I'll try not to do that again. They began to speak in tongues. They began to speak in languages and dialects of at least 15 different languages that you see mentioned a little bit later in the chapter. And we see that this draws people to them. We see, then we see Peter give a sermon to this crowd of thousands. And in the end, we see 3,000 new followers of Christ on that day at Pentecost. So you can see a very immediate fulfillment of both the Spirit coming, but then you can see its purpose as the church begins to immediately grow and multiply and spread. And so we'll go through just a few applications. Doug told me I had to do three. I don't remember why. I just remember being in an elders meeting and Doug saying, you got to have three applications. So we have three applications. God is faithful. And so I've said that hopefully many times. I was supposed to. If I didn't, I'll say it one more time. God is faithful. And so God foretold of the coming of the Spirit and all those ways that I mentioned. And then on Pentecost, he came. And those apostles were baptized in the Spirit. And so for us, that means that we can have confidence in God's faithfulness to us. It's one of the most characterized or it's one of the most demonstrated attributes that is of God's character in the Bible. And we just see one more demonstration of that here in Acts 2 as he fulfills his promise of the Holy Spirit. Second, the Holy Spirit is sovereign and powerful. The Holy Spirit doesn't come at anyone's bidding. It doesn't come because someone else asked for it. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. And he comes according to God's plan and for God's specific purpose. And to empower, as we read in Acts, to empower and spread the gospel to all nations and to magnify Jesus Christ. And so we see that. We see the purpose and the plan in his coming. As I mentioned before, Pentecost was this large Jewish festival where 150,000 people came. I'm making some speculations, but that's what I'm doing. Pentecost, you had 150,000 people who come from that the map that was up there before from this great region. And you can see a demonstration of Jesus' statement that this Holy Spirit will come to empower and to make you his witnesses. And so we see all those different places where all those people came. The Holy Spirit could have come anytime, and he came that day. So maybe he came for other reasons, but at least one example we can see is that he came so that he can immediately begin to spread the gospel throughout that entire region. So you can see his power in that too. As he came, he gave the apostles the ability to the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the ability to speak in tongues for that moment. They could speak 15 different languages. Okay, there's 120 of them. I don't know how many people are here, but it's probably about 120. Can you imagine all of us being able to speak in an instant 15 different languages flawlessly? That's pretty cool. And in that the noise of all of those people declaring the praise or declaring the wonders of God, it draws thousands of devout Jewish people. These are not seekers coming to a Christian concert or to a Christian festival. These are devout Jews that came thousands of miles to celebrate a Jewish festival. This is not a friendly environment, and yet this power that's demonstrated draws thousands. And then it emboldens Peter, who doesn't have a great track record, right? It emboldens Peter to stand up before all of them and give one of the best gospel messages ever. He is not seeker friendly. He says twice, "Christ, who you crucified," to these devout Jews. And we see the Holy Spirit work through the hearts of those people and convict them. And to the point at the end, they cry out and they say, "What must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." And you see 3,000 devout Jews, or 3,000 from this crowd, turned to Jesus in their faith. And to me, that's a pretty awesome beginning, a pretty amazing example of the power of the Holy Spirit and God fulfilling his plan and his purpose. And so we'll look really quickly. So as the Holy Spirit came, we'll look really quickly at two quick verses about the Holy Spirit. As I said, he is sovereign. And the good news for us is not only the power, but that he is sovereign is good news, because if he came at our bidding, if we could control him in some way, then that would mean that he's not God. Right? If we could control him, he's not God. And so we're going to look, if you turn to your right, just a couple of pages, and you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 5, we see that the Spirit is God. And so this is when Ananias has sold a piece of property and has withheld a portion for money. And Peter is saying to him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And then, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. The other aspect of his sovereignty that we can see in another verse is that he has his own desires and his own will. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, he writes, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So at the will of the Holy Spirit, he apportions spiritual gifts. So the other, just a couple other ones, again, if you like taking notes, leave a gap. I'm totally OCD about my notes, so just leave a spot. I'll give them to you. I'll post them online. But scriptures about the truths of the character of the Holy Spirit. He is all-powerful. He is present everywhere. He is all-knowing. He is indwelled in us. He convicts us of sin. He teaches us. He intercedes for us in our prayers. He bears fruit through us. He equips us. And as we read in Acts chapter 1, he empowers us. So he is sovereign, he is mighty, and he is powerful. And so lastly, the Pentecost was as much for us today as it was for the apostles in that moment. And I have to give R.C. Sproul credit for this last concept. So in a similar situation, or looking at a different situation, just as the cross was not for that moment, the cross was not just for Jesus Christ, the cross was not this isolated thing that has no impact on us. It was something that we just look back as a historical event. The cross is something that we celebrate because it was part of God's plan, Christ's sacrificial payment for our sin, his victory over death, that was for all men and women. who put their faith in him. So just as the cross has impact to us today from that point in time, Pentecost is in the same way. It was not just for that moment. It was not just for the apostles who were sitting in that upper room. It was God's plan that the Holy Spirit would dwell in us and all those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we can see Peter pointing to this and explaining this at the end of chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, after he has finished his sermon and the people have called out, they're convicted and they call out, what must we do? And for those who put their faith in Jesus, he says that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's not for the moment, though, because if you read in 38 and 39, he says that it's for their children and all who are far off, everyone. And just a couple more examples of how we can see that promise being for us today and not just for the apostles in that moment. If we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9, I think we have it up. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If we have Christ, then the Spirit of God dwells in us." And then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read that we are one body and we are one church. And Paul says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, as Joel said, men and women, young and old, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And so Pentecost is as much for me today as it is for you today, as it was for the apostles when it happened on that day, that the Spirit that dwells in us would empower us to be a part of his redemptive plan, to be his, that we can carry, be his witnesses and carry the gospel to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria, and through Elizabethan and through Carter County and Johnson City and Washington County and to the ends of the earth. And so we've read this verse 1,000 times here in this church. Matthew 28, it says, "Go and make disciples." But the thing I want to point out is "go" really means "as you go," right? So if anyone has ever looked at the verse and said, "I can't go," that the verse means "as you go." And so as you go, so as my family goes, as I go, as we desire and pray to go to Japan, where less than 1% of the population is Christian, that we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. And as others from our congregation go on long-term or short-term missions trips, that we would receive his power and be his witnesses. And as we meet our neighbors here in Carter County, as we hang out at the trick-or-treat thing, as you grocery shop, as you borrow your neighbor's lawnmower, whatever it is, as you're going, that you can be have the power of the Holy Spirit and you can be his witnesses. And one last one, as we engage in international students or with other internationals that come to our community, we've talked about that in our church, you don't have to go, they're coming to us. So as we go, that we might have his power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. So wherever you are, wherever God has placed you, wherever God has called you, that he gives you his power and through the Holy Spirit to be part of his redemptive plan, to be the witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so we started with disappointment, and I'll end with disappointment. We all have worldly disappointments, but we have a God who does not disappoint us. The apostles were just told to wait. They weren't given any set of expectations. They weren't told when. They were told really not much other than the Spirit's coming. And then God fulfilled his promise, and the Spirit came. So whether we're in periods of harvest or whether we're in periods of waiting, we can be confident and know that we follow a God who does not and will not disappoint. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are a faithful God. Thank you that in a world where there is often so much disappointment, Lord, that we can read your word And Lord, we can know that it is true, and we can know that what we read, you will be faithful to. Lord, we thank you that we can be confident in knowing that you are perfect, you are sovereign, you are mighty, you are mighty. And so, Father, today I pray that that this is a reminder to each of us of your faithfulness to us, and Lord, that it would encourage us to be emboldened, and it would encourage us to remember and to know that your Spirit indwells in each of us. And Lord, I pray that that we would seek to fulfill your purpose. Lord, that we would all be people who would desire to see your gospel spread throughout the world, starting right here in Carter County. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.